Well, good evening, Southbrook. I see a few empty seats there. Thanks to those of you who are the real spiritual ones who are ignoring basketball games and all that stuff going on. Or maybe you're just like me, a grumpy Ohio State fan, knowing that we have no one to cheer for, really. So regardless of what that might be. But we are in this series called How to Overcome the World in 3 Days. And it's a cool series. Charlie kicked it off last week and talked about his message. And then tonight I'm going to talk about mine. And then Laura follows, and then Charlie will bring us up then into Easter. How to overcome the world in 3 days. There's a guy who is his wife, and he and his wife and his wife's mother, said be his mother-in-law, all went on an extended vacation to the Holy Land. And they were having a pretty good time there. It was really kind of a tough time because the mother-in-law, the guy's mother-in-law, had been kind of ill, so she really wasn't feeling very well and had some extended illness, and turned out that she got worse over there in the Holy Lands and actually got hospitalized and died. And so anyway, he and his wife met with a funeral director there in the Holy Lands and tried to kind of see what maybe their options might be and what to do. And I mean, the only option they could think of really was, you know, what to do about how to arrange to have her body shipped back to the States and all that. But the funeral director actually said, well, you know, there is another option, and you may or may not be interested, but I mean, we could do the service and have the burial right here in the Holy Lands, and not thinking that might be an option. But the wife actually, the daughter of her deceased mom, actually thought that's kind of a cool idea, because we really don't have any family back home. So I really think mom, being a believer, would really like the idea of being buried in the Holy Land where Jesus walked and everything. So, but the husband would have nothing to do with it. He was not interested in the least. And the funeral director even said, you know, financially speaking, if that's what you're worried about, it actually is going to be thousands of dollars more to have her shipped back. And then plus you've got a funeral director and all the things you need to do back in the States. So really, this is even the cheaper option if you're thinking about money, knowing men the way maybe he did. And the guy said, no. I said, I'm not interested at all. Finally, the funeral director said, you know, let's talk to the side a little bit. So they walked away from their wife a little bit and said, I'm not trying to push in anything, but what's the deal? And he said, well, listen, she's a believer, my wife. My mother-in-law was a strong believer. I'm not. All I know is there was some guy about 2,000 years ago that died, and 3 days later, he rose from the dead, and I'm not willing to take that chance. Not saying anything, but how to overcome the world in 3 days. Charlie said last week, and he talked about take peace, or shalom, which means the way God wants things to be in perfect wholeness for him. And Charlie mentioned that if he had one message to share, it would be on that topic, because he just loves that. You know, it's ironic, because I don't know if he had this in mind when he asked me to take this topic, but if I had one message to share, it would be this one tonight. Every now and then, Jesus would give what was called a mission statement, or a statement of purpose. In other words, he would just say, this is why I have come, or this is why I'm telling you these things. And in the 15th chapter of John, just a chapter prior to the verses we're going to be looking at tonight in your programs, the disciples and Jesus, they're his closest friends, have all gathered together, and they're really kind of really going through a tough time, because he's told them, someone's going to betray me, someone's going to deny me, and I'm going to be crucified, and I'm going to die. Now, he did tell them he's going to rise again, but that part hadn't clicked in. But they're just really disoriented. They're thinking, this can't be the way we thought things were going to be. So they're really, really upset. And so then at this point is when Jesus says, I'm telling you this for this reason, so that my joy and my delight may be in you. That's why I'm telling you. Now, that's kind of an odd statement when you're talking about dying and death and yet at joy at the same time, because they didn't get it all. So that's what then leads into this portion of Scripture that we have in our text today. If you have it in your programs, kind of look at it. And what happens is that Jesus approaches the disciples again. I think they're kind of huddled off to the side. At least that's the way I kind of imagine the scene. They're huddled off to the side, and they're having a conversation, kind of a sidebar, because Jesus made a statement. He used a phrase that it really threw him for a loop. He says, in a little while, I'm going to leave you. Then in a little while, you'll see me again. And they're kind of over here saying to themselves, What do you think Jesus, I mean, how long is a little while? Is it a day? Is it a month? Is it years? Is it a lifetime? Is it beyond? How long? And I can almost imagine Peter saying to James, James, what do you think? And what do you think Jesus meant? James, I don't know. Why don't you ask Jesus? I'm not asking Jesus. You ask Jesus. I don't want to ask you. John, you're the favorite. Why don't you ask Jesus? And so when Jesus approaches them in verse 19, he kind of saw what they were doing and what they were talking about. So he walks up to them and he says, are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you will see me no more, and then in a little while you will see me? And I can almost picture these guys looking at each other, how does he do that? How does he always know what we're thinking? And they kind of sheepishly, yeah, that's exactly what we're asking. And then Jesus, you see, John uses this phrase, in a little while. He actually uses it 7 times in his gospel. Interesting. We use it also, don't we? We use it usually to tell our kids, we don't want to make a decision. Let your mom or let your dad, they say, can we do this? Well, in a little while, dad, make this decision in a little while. And we're really meeting, I don't want to make that decision, or we're just kind of putting it off, or I really don't want to do this. And so it's really uncertain for us. You need to know that when Jesus uses the phrase a little while, and that's what these disciples were really, really bummed out about, he's not talking at all about uncertainty. In fact, just the opposite. He's talking about certainty. Yes, it may be there may be a time period involved. There may be a little lapse involved that you're uncomfortable with. But make no doubt about it. In a little while, this will happen. It is absolutely certain. Very different than the way we use the word. So he says, I know you've been asking yourselves this question. So I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. While everyone's out there celebrating the fact that I'm gone, that they've gotten rid of the troublemaker and the one who's upsetting all the religious system, they're out there celebrating. But you're going to be deeply, in fact, he uses 2 words. You will weep, which refers to tears. You will be sorrowful, but you will also mourn. The word mourn is a much stronger word. It implies deep, deep hurt and pain. If you watched God's Not Dead, there's a scene where the journalist has been told that she has cancer, and she's in her room, and she's just absolutely distraught. She's throwing things around, and finally she just falls upon the ground, and she is just sobbing. That's what he's talking about, that kind of mourning. You will weep and mourn. You will grieve. The word for grieve is lupe, which again refers to physical and emotional pain. The kind of pain that can absolutely just knock your feet out from underneath of you. It can just almost disable you. It hurts so badly and so deeply. You will grieve, Jesus says. It's going to hurt. But your grief will turn to joy. And then he uses an illustration that you ladies at least can identify with if you're a mom. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. If you'd ask any mother here, what's your most joyful time in your life, you probably would say, when I held my baby for the first time. And if you ask those mothers, well, would you do it all over again? They say, well, I might take more drugs next time. But the pain was worth it. The pain was worth it. This child is worth it. And Jesus uses that analogy that yes, there's pain, there's anguish, but think about birth, think about life, because that's what's going to happen. So with you, now your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice and no one will take away your joy. Now let me stop there for a moment. I want to leave with you tonight 2 things to kind of hang your hopes upon, just to make it real easy for you to remember. One is an invitation, and one is a promise. So here's the invitation. The invitation is for you to live and exist in His joy. If I were to ask you to just identify one-word characteristic of how you would describe the core nature of God in your own opinion, think about the word that you might choose. Some of you would choose the word holy or holiness, and that would be right. Some would choose the word grace or love. God is love. Some would say shalom. Charlie would say shalom, mercy. And he would be right. Maybe some other word. But I wonder how many of you, without any prompting at all, would say, joy. That's the one word that best characterizes the very core nature of God. Joy. But you know what? It is my absolute conviction that at least equal to all of those others, and maybe in some ways even more so, joy does absolutely characterize the nature of God. Now think for a minute. Let me prove this to you. In Genesis 1, you pretty much know how Genesis 1 goes. But what would happen if God were not a joyful God? Now, I actually shared this a couple years ago in a message that I shared here, but I'm going to share it again because it's so applicable. Here's what one author says, what Genesis 1 might sound like if God were not a joyful God. In the beginning, it was 9 o'clock, so God had to go to work. He felt out a requisition to separate the light from the darkness. He considered making stars to beautify the night, but that sounded like too much work. And besides, thought God, that's not all my job description. So he decided to knock it off early and call it a day. He looked at what he'd done, and God says, yeah, it'll do. On the second day, God separated the waters from the dry land, and he made all the dry land flat and plain and functional so that the whole earth looked like the Miami Valley. He thought about making mountains and valleys and glaciers and jungles and forests and waterfalls, but it seemed like a lot of effort. And God looked at what he'd done that day, and God said, it'll do. And God made a pigeon to fly in the air and a carp to swim in the waters and a cat to creep upon the dry ground. And God thought about making millions of other species in all sizes and all shapes and all colors, but he just couldn't drum up any enthusiasm for any other animals. In fact, he wasn't too crazy about the cat. I didn't write that. And God looked at his hands and all that he'd done and says, it'll do. And at the end of the week, God was seriously burned out, so he breathed a big sigh of relief and he says, T-M-I-F, thank me, it's Friday. Now the good news is, Genesis doesn't read like that at all. Not at all. The opening chapter just throbs with this refrain. God spoke, and it was so. And God saw that it was what? Good. Enjoyable. It was great. And over and over, after each day, God speaks, and it's so, and God sees that it's good, and God takes great joy in the work of his hand. You will not understand God until you understand this about him. That he is the most joyous being in the universe. And this God of joy wants to infuse and inebriate you with his joy. And it's an invitation for you to participate in that. This same joy that over 108 times is spoken of in the Old Testament, another 156 times in the New Testament, the same joy that Paul lists in the fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5, as number two, only second to love. The same joy that because it is a fruit of the Spirit will emanate in us because we possess him and we are made in his image. So my saying to you is, if you're a Christ follower and joy does not describe you, then you need to check your Christianity because there's a leak somewhere. So the problem with most people upon this earth, according to Jesus, is not that we are just too happy. And we just need to get a little more serious about life. Not that at all. In fact, I like the way John Piper writes about it in a book that he's written called The Dangerous Duty of Delight. Listen to what he says. The problem with the world is not the intensity of our pursuit of happiness, but the weakness of it. We are far too easily pleased. We don't seek pleasure with nearly the resolve and passion that we should. You don't hear that in church very often, do you? Many of you grew up in churches or with pastors and teachers or that really did not remind you of joy.
And what many of us heard was more like, we need to restrain our pleasures, we need to deny our pleasures, we need to refrain from pleasure, because anything that's pleasurable must be sinful. And so if, because of that, we start thinking, well, that must be what God is like. God must be really stuffy and boring and dry. And if God is like that, then heaven's going to be like that too. But we want to go to heaven because the alternative doesn't sound very alluring. So we at least still want to go to heaven. But it doesn't sound like a place of pleasure and enjoyment to us at all, does it? And therefore what happens is this church becomes the same way. In fact, church in many ways became more pain-inflicting than anything else. I remember a time, and I remember this very clearly, because I was a participant in some of those same kinds of things, as I thought that's what it was all about. That the measure of a good message, a good sermon, a good teaching was how many people walked out of that and said, man, you really hit me today. My head hurts. You stepped all over my toes today. Good message. So the better the message, the more pain it inflicted. Plus, we got to sit on hard pews. Whoever came up with the name Church Pew got it right. Interestingly enough, in our court that I work at, we have church pews, and they have no pads to them whatsoever. We inflict pain too, I guess. I remember in the church that I ministered to years ago, we went through a lot of transitions and made some really good progress. But I remember early on when the church had all the hard pews, and we had no air conditioning, and finally we'd saved up enough money, but we had to present it to the congregation for a vote to buy new pews that had cushions to them and to add air conditioning to our building, because it was stuffy and very, very hot. Now you would think that would be a pretty easy vote, wouldn't you? It wasn't. It passed. But there were a lot of people who verbally voted against that and would make statements like this: if people can't endure a couple hours of church, you're just not committed enough. What is wrong with that picture? I mean, that is not describing this God of joy that we're talking about. And some of you realize that. In fact, some of you had probably a little hard time. You struggled when you first started coming to a church like Southbrook, because we talked a lot about joy and a lot about the Lord. And you think, I never heard those words mentioned together before. It's like an oxymoron. It's one of the reasons why our Super Bowl weekends have been such a hit. Because we actually have fun. This past Super Bowl, let me tell you a quick story. Remember Julius Jenkins, the Millennium Robot? Man, that guy was phenomenal. I mean, the whole thing, everything was phenomenal. But after the service, if you were here, he went out in the atrium and he just kind of brought his boombox and had some music and did some of his robotic kind of dances out there in the atrium. And people were just, I mean, they were just amazed by this guy. And so they were all standing around and just watching him and listening to the music and kind of dancing around. I was one of the vendors for this particular service. So I'm standing around yelling for people to take some food and cookies and all that. One gal, and I don't know who she is, and didn't get a name, and it may be here, she may be here today or tomorrow, but she was just enjoying this and just kind of dancing. In fact, she started dancing towards the door as she was getting ready to leave, and just kind of, and I caught her right before she left and said, thank you for sharing your joy, and when's the last time you ever just danced out of church? That's God's invitation to you. That you are invited to live within His joy. Now here's the promise. The promise is no one can take away your joy. That's an amazing promise. Now understand this. In this life, joy is always going to be joy in spite of something. It's going to be a battle. It's not going to just come easy. Because there's a lot of things in this life and in this world that are going to stand in opposition, that want to steal and take away. But Jesus promised you, He said it right there in His Word, no one will take away your joy. Like the pace of life. Exhaustion can strangle your joy. So sometimes we just get living life way too fast, and we just need to slow things down because speed is the enemy of devotion. Sometimes negative people Being around people who have just, they've just rejected joy. They are joy impaired. They've decided to become victims, and they don't want joy, and they don't want you to be joyful either. So they can become black holes of joy that just suck the joy right out of you if you're not careful. As you know, many of you know at least, one of my weekly joy appointments is with my granddaughter Reagan, my daughter Michonne and Cameron's daughter. And every Thursday we have our what we call Papaw Goose Day, and we just kind of hang out together. And I'm going to show a video, a little clip, about a 2-minute clip. I'm going to do this now because as she gets older, I won't be allowed to show these clips, so I'm going to use them while I can. If you know Reagan, you know that she just emanates joy. I mean, she's just a joyful young lady. So what makes this video even more funny is because it's so out of character for her. But when she was around 6, she had some surgery done, and she had to go under local anesthesia, so she was put under. And as she was coming out from underneath the anesthesia, she was pretty funny. And so this little conversation takes place between her mom and dad and myself and Marla. We're all there. But we just kind of have a little fun with her as she's not quite out of the anesthetic yet. So, but pay a special attention towards the end of the clip. She makes this face, and we kind of invite her to do that. But then she has a little trouble getting out of the face. So watch this.
What do you want?
A little
bubble gum?
Yeah.
What kind of popsicle?
Popsicle?
What kind of
popsicle? You don't want a slushie? Do you love your mom?
What is a slushie?
What is a slushie?
Uh-huh.
It's like a popsicle all slushed together in a drink.
Did you say hippopotamus?
Did
you say hippopotamus? Can you do your bike?
I looks like two. That looks like one.
Oh.
Oh. Can you make your face again?
Make your bike over again.
No, like dad. Do it like dad. I love it.
Okay, you need to stop doing that.
Okay.
They're free.
Can you do Is your face so weird?
All right, so we over a couple of things, okay?
The brain couldn't communicate to get rid of this face. It was like stuck there. And I share that with you because it's like, that's what happens to some people. It's like they get stuck with this angry, bitter, lack of joy, personality and face, and they don't know how to get rid of it. They can't send the impulse. And so sometimes people in our life get that way. Sometimes people just kind of annoy us. I work in a municipal court there in Xenia, and Judge Murray, who is a Southbrooker, Judge has this public relations axiom that we all abide by, and all of our employees can quote this to you, and that is that anyone who steps off the elevator is not an annoyance or a bother or inconvenience. They are the public we serve. And so we had a little fun with this. I don't know if you saw it a couple weeks ago in the Dayton Daily News, there was an article about some laws in different parts of the country in America that were kind of old, but had never been taken out of legislation. They were still active. Now, they weren't maybe enforced, but they were still on the books. Well, in Grand Rapids, Michigan, go figure, there's this 38-year-old law. It's called an annoyance law. So really, if you're in Grand Rapids, Michigan, up until at least March of this year, it was still active. If somebody annoyed you, you could file charges against them. Now think about that. Isn't that a kind of a good deal? For example, for me, if I find someone driving in the left end in the passing lane of a 4-lane highway 10 mile an hour under the speed limit, I'm going to charge them. That annoys me. Get over in the right lane. Or, for example, if you're standing in a restaurant in a fast food place and you've got 5 minutes in there to make up your mind what you want, and all of a sudden you walk up and I'm behind you and you said, now you decide, let me think, what do I want? So wait a minute, you had 5 minutes to decide. Make up your mind then. That annoys me. I'm going to be like Goober on the Andrew Griffith Show. Citizens arrest! Citizens arrest! I'm going to arrest you. And in Grand Rapids, you could get up to 90 days in jail. It's an annoyance law. Actually, to be real honest with you, it's probably a good idea we don't have that here, because I would probably get charged more than I would charge somebody else, because I'm sure that I annoy people as well. I don't need to have any amens or anything like that as well, so I know I do that. But joy is always joy in spite of something. Joy in spite of just this world we live in. You wake up in the morning to bad morning America, and you hear all the latest news, and it's just tragedy after tragedy after tragedy, and you think, it's hard to be joyful. So joy in spite of. But the one that bothers us the most is when Jesus links joy with our grief. And he associates those two together. Joy is not the absence of problems. Joy is the presence of God in your problems. We're still going to suffer. There's still going to be difficulty. But this promise is that you have someone with you, his presence, who will give you strength, who will give you guidance, and will be with you, and will never leave. I'm not going to talk so much about the process of grief. We have some outstanding people who can help more with how grief, kind of how you navigate through grief. In fact, Southbrook's own Christy Smith has her new book available in the bookstore entitled Dream, A Guide to Grieving Gracefully, is an excellent resource. And there's other Southbrook's counseling ministry. So there's some people that can really help you with things like that. My purpose here today is to more to help you to see the promise. Now let me share with you an Old Testament story that maybe helps nail this one down. It's an obscure story that probably some of you have never heard about. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 5. And it's a story that takes place shortly after the people of Israel have concluded their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Through that 40 years, they've been carrying what's called the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark is kind of interesting, and it's more than what just Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark. Maybe if you saw that, you'd get a little bit of an idea. It really was an Ark, and it was an amazing piece of furniture. It was a little less than 5 feet long and 3 feet wide, and had a mercy seat on the top, and it had certain things that it was to contain, like some manna and the Ten Commandments, and it was plated in gold, so it had been very, very heavy. There was real specific instructions on how to carry it, how to transport, just a lot of things about the Ark. But the point I want you to remember is that the Ark of the Covenant was a tangible, visible, physical reference and symbol of the presence of God with the people. So God is with us. Wherever we go, God is with us. Now, we don't need an ark today to do that, but that was important then, to just physically remind the people that God was never going to leave them. Now, the problem happened is they started thinking about this more of God's in a box. And he's like our secret weapon. And so wherever we take the box then, nothing bad's ever going to happen to us. No one's ever going to defeat us. No army can ever stand up against us, because we've got God in the box we're carrying around. And it gave them a lot of overconfidence and some lack of wisdom. In one case, they go up against the Philistines, their hated enemies, and thinking that because we've got God in the box, God's not going to let anything bad happen to us. Well, they weren't prepared. God didn't tell them to do this, and they got defeated. In fact, worse than that, the Philistines stole the ark and took it with them. So the Philistines carry this trophy, kind of like stealing your arch enemies, their mascot. They've got Yahweh in a box, and they take him into one of their towns called Ashdod, and there they place him at the feet of their god Dagon, D-A-G-O-N, which is like the god of grain, the god of agriculture that they worshipped. He was the most powerful god, and they placed the ark at the foot of Dagon, symbolizing that Dagon has been victorious over Yahweh. And they party and they celebrate and they have a great time and they feast and all that. Finally, the day comes to an end and they all kind of tired. They go to their homes, and the priests come back at dawn the next morning, and to their amazement and to their horror, Dagon has fallen over at the foot of the ark. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us what they were thinking or what conclusion they came to, but They must, I don't know what they thought. They thought someone had come back and gotten a little too drunk and got on top of Dagon and kind of knocked it over, like maybe we would think today if something like that happened. Some partiers were getting a little too rowdy. But whatever it was, they put him back up, kind of dusted Dagon off, and they all kind of partied again the second day. And their party was even bigger the second day than the first. Again, they had all kinds of sacrifices and celebration and dancing and singing and all that. The day comes to an end, and they all leave, and leaving only Dagon and the Ark of the Covenant. The priests come back the next morning, the third morning. Once again, to their horror, not only has Dagon fallen over and is down below the ark, but also Dagon's head and arms, and hands rather, have been cut off and placed on the threshold of the temple. Now that didn't happen by accident. Something is weird going on here. In fact, if you read the rest of that story, a lot of other things happen. There's all kinds of catastrophic things happen until finally the Philistines say, get the ark out of here, take it back to Israel, you know, we don't want this thing with us anymore. But the point I want you to remember, and this is very important, is that this issue between Dagon and Yahweh occurred over a 3-day period. The third day. The third day is an amazing concept in the scripture throughout Old Testament and New Testament. It seems to be the accepted understanding that this is the process of God to bring restoration to his people. Joseph of old, on the Old Testament, he turns to Pharaoh, or actually to the cupbearer, and says, in 3 days, Pharaoh will restore your job to you, to the cupbearer. A little bit later on, to Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, to Pharaoh, give us 3 days out in the wilderness. Esther fasts for 3 days before she went to the king to ask for the deliverance of her people. And Jonah was swallowed in the great fish. And guess how long he was in the belly of the great fish? 3 days until he was restored. And of course, the best example of all was Christ, who was in the heart of the earth and on the third day rose again. God is a God of the third day. Now think about this. The first day is a day of pain and sorrow and loss, because an event comes into our life that crashes into our life uninvited, unexpected, and knocks our feet out from underneath of us. That's the first day. The second day is a long day, because our dreams are crushed. Reality has shifted completely. We even wonder about our future, because the second day is a long day. Sometimes we feel like we're caught in that second day. U2 in the early 2000s sang a song about getting caught in the middle of a moment, or getting stuck in the middle of a moment. And sometimes we feel like we're stuck in the middle of that second day, and it just seems so long. But here's the promise. The third day is coming. You won't be forever in the second day. In a little while, the third day is coming. Listen to what Hosea says. Come, let us return to the Lord. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us that we may live in his presence. The God of the third day. Here's how I want to close tonight. Because I believe there's a common denominator in joyful people. And you know what that common denominator is? Joyful people know that they are loved people. You find someone in your life that is lacking joy, I can almost guarantee you they don't feel loved and accepted by maybe anybody, especially the most significant people in their life. And it just steals their joy. But joyful people understand that they are loved. That's what Jesus said in John 15. He says, I love you. You are loved. So I want you to sense being loved. So our guest services team are going to be coming forward, and they're going to serve the communion to you in your seats. And you'll just pass it and take the emblems and pass it down. And if you're here as a guest and you don't know anything about communion, and that's okay. If you have children here, parents, it's okay, at least by me. You make that choice as father, whether they partake or not. But I would like for everyone to partake. And just in a symbol of knowing that these are the emblems. It's cracker and grape juice. But these are the emblems that Jesus says are to remind you of my love for you. And just, if you want to hold them and take them a little bit later on, a few minutes, if you want to take them right now, that's up to your discretion. But I want to share a story, an excerpt from a book. And then following this story, Chris is going to lead us and just going to sing. He's just going to kind of sing a reprise of this, of One Thing Remains, that the love of God. And then I'll come back and close with a word of prayer after that. So just kind of hang tight, sit still, reflect, be quiet, and listen to this. S.J. Hill writes this: "The Father is ravished by you. You make Him smile. You make Him laugh. You make Him leap for joy. You make His heart beat faster. You even make Him sing for joy. Whether you understand that or not doesn't stop God from responding to you in that way. He looks at you and He grins. He sees your hair, your skin, your smile, and He rejoices. The blemishes, the scars, the extra pounds may weigh on your heart, but they don't weigh on Him. God loves your freckles. He loves your funky shaped toes. He just loves you, just as you are. He loves your uniqueness. He loves the way you smile that only your face can radiate. He loves you when you're awake, vibrant and full of life, and He loves you when you're down, struggling and discouraged. He even loves when you're sleeping. He gets excited when you wake up, even with your morning breath and your sleep tucked in the corners of your eyes. He can't wait to hear your voice. He looks forward to your first thoughts. He loves accompanying you throughout the day. He enjoys being with you at work. He isn't watching the clock or tapping his toe until 5 o'clock. Just being with you is enough. He loves talking with you, traveling with you, and being tender with you. He loves watching you enjoy His creation. He smiles when you look at the mountains, the sea, or the sky and think of Him. The truth is, God really likes you. In fact, He enjoys you. You may not think you measure up to supermodel or Mr. GQ status, but He does. Thanks to the gracious act of His Son, He sees you perfectly redeemed. He isn't tolerating you. He isn't putting up with you. He isn't waiting for you to get older or more mature in your Christian walk before He can love or enjoy you. He loves you right where you are. Through the blood of Jesus, you're perfectly redeemed. That means if you're a tennis player, you just served an ace. If you're a baseball player, you just hit a home run. If you're a golfer, you shot a hole in one. Do you get the point? This is what He sees. He's not keeping a record of your mistakes or the times you blew it. His blood takes care of those things. All He sees is you. And He enjoys you.
Your love never fails and never gives up. It never runs out on me. Your love never fails and never gives up. It never runs out on me. Your love never fails and never gives up. It never runs out on me. Your love.
Father God, thank you for undeserved, unmerited love. Father, knowing that, understanding this, the depth of your love for us, that you actually enjoy us. May we walk from this room empowered and strengthened by that love, and with a sense of deep joy, kara, deep grace within us, that will be the strength within us through those first days and those second days, to know that at some point, a third day is coming. That's your day. That's a day when gods get turned over on their face before Yahweh. That's a day when prisoners are freed. That's a day when restoration takes place. And it's a day of great joy. Thank you, Father, for that promise and for your invitation. And in Jesus' name, everyone who agreed with that declared, amen. God bless you. Have a great weekend.